And if we do come to the conclusion that God does care about how we are to worship him, then where are we going to find the instructions? Are we worshiping in a way that is acceptable to God? Are we worshiping in accordance with the instructions that he's given us? Does the worship in our services, in our churches, Sunday after Sunday, accurately reflect God's design for worship? How do we know? Do we understand why we do the things we do in church? Or do we just do things out of tradition and habit? Now, the focus this week is going to be primarily on corporate worship. And by corporate worship, what I mean is the worship of God's people as they gather together in an assembly. Excuse me, you have to excuse me. I'm struggling with a bad head cold. Hopefully I will get over it by the end of the week. But corporate worship is going to be our focus this week. We're not going to be dealing so much with worship of individuals as we go throughout our week and as we worship God on our own. That would be an important study as well, but that's not going to be our focus. And I hope that as we go through this, you understand why the distinction. Worship, the worship of God's people as they gather together in worship is something different than the worship that we exercise on our own. There are different dynamics, there are different purposes even, and God's commands to us in that regard are different. So, I'm not gonna unpack that more now. We'll do that tomorrow night. At least we'll get started on it. But that's just so you know, that's our focus, the corporate worship of God's people as they gather together. Now, my sense of what is happening or what has happened in the conservative Anabaptist world in this area of corporate worship is that most of what we do on Sunday mornings and other times of the week, most of what we do in worship together happens out of a sense of tradition rather than out of hearts that really understand what we should be doing and why. Do you track with that? Most of what happens on Sunday morning in our churches happens because that's the way we've done it. And we have let tradition carry the load for us. Now, please hear me carefully. I highly value tradition. But I do not believe that tradition should ever be the primary motivation for Christian life and worship. Human tradition, as valuable as it is, must never be held as the final authority. Human tradition must always be held in such a way that it can be tested and examined in light of what this book teaches. And if our traditions fail that test and examination, then they must be changed or replaced. Now, if our traditions of worship have served the church well for decades and even centuries, then certainly we should not be quick to toss them out in favor of something new. You know, we have this thing called chronological snobbery, where what's new is better than what's old. Our world tells us this repeatedly, day in and day out. That's not true. Not everything that is new is better than what is old. There are some things that are new that are good, and they might be better, but the test hasn't happened yet. The test will come when they become old, and then we'll find out if they were true or not. Okay? So, traditions are not something we just toss out quickly or easily. But that doesn't mean that we cease to evaluate those traditions in light of what God's Word teaches. And this also means that every generation must come to understand why and how our traditions have been developed. And Brother Chester is helping us with that this week and telling us some of the story about how we or our cousins got here. Every generation, though, must wrestle with these things and come to an understanding. My concern is that we've relied on tradition to carry us along so long that now many of our people do not even know why we worship in ways that we do beyond the lame reason of, well, that's just the way we've always done it. Now, in the age that we live, that answer will not be adequate to prevent us from moving into worship and into traditions that might be unacceptable to God. Our traditions will certainly not be enough to protect and guide us in making right and good changes by design. Rather, changes will end up happening due to popular pressure or fads. In fact, this is already happening in many churches. It's happened by and large in many evangelical churches. New forms and sometimes even new elements of worship have been brought into previously conservative and traditional churches. And most of the time, these changes have been made with only token consideration to what God desires. Most of the time, these changes are made with view to what we desire, what makes us feel spiritual, or what makes us feel inspired, or what makes us feel like we have some kind of experience, or what might attract certain people to our church. We will change our worship practices so that those people will feel at home and welcome, and we'll attract them in. There's all kinds of motivations for changing our worship practices, but many times those motivations are not primarily what does God think, and what does God want, and what does God say. And we as modern-day Anabaptists are not alone in our need for this exercise. As I've suggested, other faith traditions have wrestled with these things and are wrestling with these things. And furthermore, God's people have a long history in dealing with these issues. This is not something new. As a matter of fact, you can go back to the first couple of chapters of Genesis and you can find a problem with worship practices. It happened with Cain and Abel. And we'll look at that some more later this week. This has been a divisive issue. And indeed, in many cases, the modern-day disagreements over worship are referred to as the worship wars. Churches have split and splintered, and people have been lost to the faith because of these kinds of disagreements about how we're going to worship. How tragic, how ironic, that the primary activity of the Christian life should be talked about in terms of war. So let's define some terms before we go further tonight. We're going to look at what are we talking about when we talk about worship. The English word worship comes from the old English worth-ship, the worth of something or someone. It literally means to ascribe value. When relating to God, we acknowledge that God is of ultimate worth. We talk about God being worthy of our praise. And Psalm 96 says it very well. In Psalm 96:7, ascribe to the Lord, or give value to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. We're called to value or ascribe value to the Lord because of who he is. We give honor to him. We declare his worth or his worthiness. But that doesn't completely describe what the Bible talks about when it's talking about worship. The idea of worship is bigger than a simple declaration of value. So when we say that we value, we like a certain kind of pizza, we ascribe value to it, we describe its taste and its texture and all of these things, that's not necessarily worship. Although, we could probably worship pizza if we had a mind to. But worship is bigger than that. There's another word in the Bible that should help us to understand worship, and that is the word glory. The words glory or glorify are often used interchangeably with worship when speaking about our response to God. And they are similar in meaning. The Greek word from which we get our word glory is a word transliterated doxa. And doxa originally meant in the verb form to appear or to seem. And the noun came to mean an opinion or belief, the way something seemed to an observer. So from this word we get words like orthodox, meaning the correct opinion or the correct belief. We have words like heterodox, which means a different or conflicting, incorrect kind of opinion. And we have paradox, which means two seemingly intractable opinions that we cannot make sense of. In general usage, the word doxa came to mean a right and good opinion about some great person. And so in this way, kings were said to possess glory. They were said to possess doxa. And they were to be glorified. This is why Psalm 24 speaks of God as the King of glory, meaning that he is the most correct. He is the most right. He seems, he appears to be the best. He has more doxa. He has more glory. He has more right and good opinions than any other person or any other king. Listen to Psalm 24, verse 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. You can see how this concept of glory relates to worship. We glorify, that is, we give the right opinion about God as we worship. This is something similar to ascribing value, but it's more complex. It has a different emphasis. The emphasis here is more on a right or correct value. Not just that he has value, but glory has this idea of the correct opinion, the correct value of God. So, if we falsely represent God, if we ascribe value to him, but that value is not correct, we are not really worshiping him. We are not glorifying him. And this is very key to our understanding of worship. Because you see, we can do all kinds of things in worship and say that we are worshiping God. But unless we are ascribing the correct value to God, unless we are giving the right opinion of God, we are not worshiping God. The true worship of God is that which gives the right opinion about God. It is about ascribing value, but it is about ascribing the correct value. But biblically speaking, worship is more than just about ascribing value to God or having and demonstrating the right opinion about God. Biblical worship involves us. It changes us. Now, there's a couple basic ways that the worship of God involves us and changes us. And this isn't exhaustive. There are other ways, but here are a couple basic ones. One of the primary aspects of worship that we find repeatedly in the Old and New Testaments is the aspect of surrender. The words used in the Bible for worship often literally have some idea of falling down on our faces before God. To bow down, to prostrate ourselves before a holy God. And often when the Bible describes God's people in acts of worship, it includes this matter of bowing down. In Nehemiah chapter 8 it says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Now here's an action of worship. By humbling ourselves and by bowing down, we acknowledge that God is superior to us. When we do this, we are demonstrating, physically demonstrating, not only that God is superior to us, but also that we are willing to hear and obey. The words of the boy Samuel say it well. "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Would that be our response of worship? Speak, Lord, Your servant is listening. When we worship God, we must come with an attitude of surrender and a realization that He is the master and we are the servants. In our corporate worship experience, when we come together as God's people, we should be doing this. We should be experiencing this. We should be having this posture of worship. When we hear the word of God proclaimed through teaching and preaching, we should be surrendering ourselves to God and listening, expectantly listening for His instructions to us. This is worship. Another aspect of worship, along with the bowing down, often came a spoken proclamation of God's worth, of God's value. We ascribe glory to God through our speaking to Him and about Him to others. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, we bless God. When's the last time you blessed God? The Greek word there, translated bless, is the same word from which we get our English word a eulogy, or to eulogize, to say good things about. You know, when you go to a funeral and there's a eulogy, what are they doing? They're talking about the person who's gone on, and they're saying all the good stuff about them. We are to bless God. We're to eulogize God and say these things about God that are good and true. We are to make Him look good. Again, this goes back to that doxa word, to glorify Him, is to make Him look good, to give the right impression of who God is. In the book of Revelation, we see this exercise of bowing down, and we see this followed immediately by a proclamation of God's glory. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen. They fell on their faces and they said. There's this matter of proclamation, proclaiming God's glory and greatness. We are called to do this in our worship on this side of heaven as well. We are, in Psalm 96, called to declare His glory to the nations, His salvation to all the world. This should be happening in our everyday lives, obviously, as well as in our corporate lives as the church. And when you sing together with the congregation on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, when you give testimony or when you teach a class, you must be about the business of proclaiming the goodness and worthiness and glory of God. When you're involved in missions and evangelism, you are to be declaring the glory of God and telling of His salvation. This is worship. But the worship of God is not complete until it results in actions and deeds. Surely the bowing down and the proclaiming are actions of worship. But the Bible shows us time and time again that true worship results in a life that serves and gives. Romans 12:1, you know it very well. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In fact, our bodies themselves are to be used to worship or glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, we as Mennonites and Amish Mennonites, we don't do too well with this. You go visit some churches where the people have darker skin, and you will understand what it means to glorify God in your body. It's a beautiful thing. It's part of their DNA. No, I'm serious. I have a niece who's adopted, and she was adopted at birth by my sister, and she was not even 2 years old. And when the music would start to play, she would start to dance. Nobody had to teach her. Nobody ever modeled that for her. Nobody ever instructed her. She did it. Okay? There's something there, I'm telling you. It's biological. Now, the characteristic of our life as followers of God is to be that of service and that of sacrifice so that God receives the glory due his name. And the examples in Scripture of bowing down and the examples of proclamation are often quickly followed by offering and sacrifice. Here's one example, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the earlier text that I've already referenced from Psalm 96, where we ascribe to the Lord this glory due his name, we bring an offering and we come into his courts. We worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. We tremble before him, all the earth. The responsibility that came with coming before a king was to bring gifts, to bring offerings for the king. It would be unheard of for you to approach the king, the throne of the king, without bringing something of value in recognition of him and his glory. Now, in worship, we are to be putting into action what we've been saying by our posture of, at least our posture of our hearts, in bowing down and surrender and proclaiming. And this means that in our worship, we need to give God of our time and of our resources. By doing this, we ascribe value to him. We demonstrate how much we value God by how much we are willing to give. When you give in the offering at church, you are worshiping. You should be putting into action what you have been saying about God, what you've been proclaiming about God. As the old saying goes, put your money where your mouth is. Is God really trustworthy? Is God really sovereign? Does he really provide for you? If he does, if he is, then you should be able to freely give and not worry about where the next dollar comes from. But why do we cling so tightly to our stuff? Why is there this little thread that runs from our wallet to our heart? From our pocketbook to our heart? It's because we don't really trust God. We don't really trust him. We say we do, but talk is cheap. The offering tells the real story. So is God worth everything to you? Then give accordingly as a demonstration of that reality. You know, the offering is probably one of the most important aspects of our corporate worship, because it tends to reveal the reality of our hearts in ways that other aspects of worship do not. It really does get to us. It gets right down to the heart of us. You see, talk is cheap. Singing can be done mechanically, with no real worship taking place. But when it comes time to give our money, this is not something that comes as easy. And yet, sadly, we typically pay very little attention to this exercise of worship in our churches. Unless we need more money. And then we will get up and beg and plead and cajole and make all kinds of threats and promises, whatever it takes. But most times, it seems like the offering becomes something we try to do and get it out of the way so we can get on with the real worship. It's a necessary evil to us. But that's not the way the Bible sees it. The Bible sees it as necessary to worship. But worship through service and sacrifice doesn't always mean money. In our Sunday morning services, in our church services, the ushers worship God by serving the congregation. The Sunday school teachers, the pastors, the song leaders, they serve God. They worship God by serving us. This too is worship. When we serve others out of a heart that understands and values God and ascribes value to God and His goodness, then we are worshiping God. Now the danger here is that sometimes we serve and give out of a desire to be recognized. Some of us have been talking about this afternoon already. Sometimes our motives are not pure. If this is the case, if we serve, if we give out of a desire to be recognized, then we are still worshiping. We are still worshiping. Only problem is we're worshiping the wrong person. We'll look at that problem as we conclude here tonight. We see that true biblical worship consists of a heart of surrender to God, a willingness to listen to what He says, a willingness to obey. It also includes a declaration of praise to God and about God, and finally, it must result in a changed life that is evident through acts of sacrificial giving and service. That is the summation of what worship is. Let me read it again. We see that true biblical worship consists of a heart of surrender to God and a willingness to listen to what He says. It also includes a declaration of praise to God and about God. And finally, it must result in a changed life that is evident through acts of sacrificial giving and service. But let's back up just a minute and examine how worship interacts with us. We were created to be worshipers. Isaiah 43, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God made us to be worshipers. That's who we are. That's who we've been designed to be. God created us for the purpose of His glory. And in one way or the other, we will respond to the Creator's revelation. Worship, whether true or false, is the natural instinct of the human heart. We were made to worship. It's something that we all do. All people do. This is not optional. This is an instinctive part of what it means to be human. Worship is our natural response to that which is good and that which is right or that which we enjoy. When your wife or your mother brings a fresh pan of brownies out of the oven and you walk into the room and smell that and you reach over there and grab one of those succulent morsels and you take a bite, what happens? There's an expression of delight. Okay? It's a natural response. Wow! This is some good brownies. When we have an experience that brings us joy and delight, we respond. Well, some of us respond in more measured ways than others. But we respond. It's a part of who we are as humans. When we come into contact with the God of all the universe, what should our response be? Who or what are we worshiping? You see, because in our natural state we are fallen sinners, then we have tended to corrupt this God-given purpose of worship, and we've turned ourselves into the objects of worship many times. We tend to worship something or someone other than God. It's a part of our rebellion against God. Romans 1 describes this very well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And then it has a list of all His good deeds. It says, so they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. One of the saddest, saddest passages of Scripture. God has revealed Himself, and man has willfully, rebelliously worship something else, something lesser something infinitely lesser. God has revealed himself so that men are without excuse. But even though fallen mankind knows about God, he refuses to worship him. And instead, mankind is continually given to exchanging the glory of the immortal God for the lesser gods, most notably ourselves, mortal man. The glory of immortal God, exchanging that for the glory of mortal man and even beasts and birds and creeping things. As John Calvin famously described the problem, he says the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Every one of us from his mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols because we are worshipers. Let me illustrate this by asking you some personal questions as we close tonight. I want you to be honest with yourself. What compels you to come to church, to worship? Why are you here on Sunday mornings? Now be honest. Why are you here? What are you thinking about when you come to church, on your way to church? What are you hoping to achieve by coming to church? Are you coming because you're expected to? Because if you don't, people will notice and then they will make phone calls and ask you questions. Do you come because it looks better if you do? Do you come because it's a habit? It's just what you do on Sunday mornings. Do you come because you want to get a little bit of an emotional pick-me-up? A kind of weekly shot of feel-good? Do you come to see your friends and enjoy some stimulating conversation? I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us probably come to church for some of those reasons. At least some of the time. Are those the right motivations for coming to church? Doesn't that seem pretty self-centered? Where is God in all of this? Who is the God in all of this? The problem is, we find it very difficult to truly worship God. There's something in us, it's called sin, that would rather we be the ones on the throne. Submitting ourselves to the will of another just doesn't come very naturally. We like to be self-sufficient. We like to be in control. We want to be free to do what we want. But God calls us to something different. God calls us to be dependent on him, to be under his control, to be ready to do whatever he calls us to do. Now, we often find a little bit of this attitude when people complain about worship. When people say things like, "That worship service didn't do anything for me." Or, "I didn't get much out of that sermon." What they may be revealing is the fact that they might be focused on the benefits that they receive from worship. And trust me, there are benefits. But they're focused on those benefits rather than focusing on God and what he expects and requires. In the very ultimate sense, worship is not about us. Yes, it does affect us. Yes, we are involved. Yes, we participate. Yes, we act and react. But ultimately, worship is about God. It must all be about God. In order to worship the way God expects, it's important that we get this right. If we're going to bow before the Lord, we must deal with this question of who sits on the throne. We must confess our attempts to be our own little God. We must surrender the throne of our hearts to the one who alone is worthy of our worship. Quote, yet from Louis Giglio, "Everybody has an altar. Everybody has an altar. And every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your loyalty. At the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whomever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship." I have a good friend of mine who says, "If you give me your calendar, and your checkbook, I will tell you who you worship. So, who do you worship? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together here this evening. We thank you that you are a God worthy of all our praise. You are a God worthy of all our devotion. And we want to give you the honor due your name. We want to give you the glory due your name. Help us as we go through this week, help us to be freshly reminded of who you are and of our need, and yes, even your demand to be worshiped rightly. Father, we confess this is not something that comes easy for us. It's not something that comes naturally for us. And so we need your power, we need your grace, we need the presence of your Holy Spirit to move among us and to move in us and to motivate us to right worship of you. Guide us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We'll turn the time.